2 weeks after my second daughter, Jenna, was born, I was called in for jury duty down in Des Moines. It was in federal court, and it was an arson case from West Burlington down in southeast Iowa, and a man was accused of setting his own health and fitness business on fire, and the stakes were raised significantly because while fighting the fire, two firefighters died. This would have been about 1988, I think. And the trial lasted for about 3 weeks, and it was a fascinating case. We got sequestered during deliberations because of the publicity. But in the end, we, the jury, unanimously agreed that this man, who was my age, I think very, very close to my age, was guilty of arson, and he was later sentenced to 27 years in prison. I believe he's out now. His father had a lot of money and got him out early. I don't know all the details, but you know, in our world, we strive for justice. That's why we have courts. It doesn't always work, but that's what we strive for. And we have in us this passion for justice because we're made in the image of God, and God is a God of justice. So when justice gets carried out, or at least we hope it gets carried out in the courtroom, it gives us a sense of joy or satisfaction. And when injustice is done, when someone's not caught or someone gets off because of a technicality, it infuriates us. We know there's something very wrong with that. We despise injustice. And we're nearing the end of a sermon series going through the Gospel of John. I hate to see it end. It's going to be a couple more weeks, but it's the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four are accounts of Jesus. They're called gospel accounts because it means good news. The word gospel means good news. And this one was penned by one of Jesus' closest friends, his disciple, John. So we call it the Gospel of John. But the passage we're going to read today is sort of a trial. Sort of not a trial, but sort of a trial. At least not a trial in the sense that we think of, in a room with courtroom and benches and a judge and a jury over here and attorneys. But who's the accused in this trial? It is God. God is on trial. And in this trial is a horrifying injustice. Some of you in this room have experienced your own injustice. Some of you, a major injustice. And it can hurt deeply. Or you may know someone who's been hurt deeply in an injustice. And as bad as that is, this is far worse because of who is the one on trial. And it's the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, who was sent from heaven, who left his glory in heaven and came down to earth to suffer injustice. It was his intent. The creator of heaven and earth is on trial. It's a mockery of a trial. He's being accused of a crime worthy of death. And the irony of this moment is really astonishing when we realize it. He's the giver of life. He has made life. And now he's being accused of something that is worth death. The irony and the grief, and yet there's a tinge of joy here, is really astonishing. It's an amazing story. And this story can and it must change our lives. So let's pray before we begin reading it. Father, I'm so grateful that you are a God of justice. In your magnitude, in your magnificence, in your glory, in your splendor, we see a God before whom we tremble in fear. And yet when we see your compassion and your tenderness towards even your enemies, we marvel all the more. Help us this morning to get this a little bit more, to go deeper into this amazing and astonishing mercy and justice of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, open it up to John 18, or if you have a house Bible, it's on page 904. And as you're turning there, I'll introduce myself. I'm Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here. And a little bit of background about me. I attended Iowa State years ago, back, I think it was still Iowa State College or something, I don't know. George Washington Carver was here. It has been a while, but I attended Iowa State in civil engineering. I worked as an engineer for 15 years, most of that at the DOT here in town. And then 19 years ago, I switched, did the minor change from engineering to pastoring. And so here I am. And we train our own pastors within our church through mentoring, through serving in a variety of ways in the church and in the family and in the workplace, also through training in theology and leadership. So if you're curious about any of those details, I would enjoy talking to you, or you can grab one of the other pastors as well. So now to our text today in John 18. As I mentioned, we're near the end of this series, and it's about the good news. And John penned these words. They aren't something he made up. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we can say that God has given us these words. What you are about to read are not my words. They're not even John's words, really. They're words from God. And we can read them with joy and yet with a sense of awe that we have some intimate communication from God. And today's passage has somewhat subtly, but yet it's profound, a theme of kingship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. You know, we think of the presidency or the governorship. Well, this is the kingship of Christ. And Jesus is being mocked. Most of it, he's being mocked as a king, being made fun of, being beaten, tried as a king. And he's pitted against a Roman king, Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and then his lackey, I'll call him, Pontius Pilate, who was the governor over Judea, and by his own people who deny him as their king. And before we start reading, we'll read here in just a minute, some background. Jesus is in his last hours. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know he's in his last hours. He just gave a 5-chapter sermon and prayer in John 13 and 17, literally just hours before the events we're going to read here in the upper room called the Upper Room Discourse. His death on the cross is only a few hours away. So all these chapters are packed into just a few hours, a couple of days. And yet it's about a third or 40% of John's gospel. So he's eaten the Last Supper with the disciples. He gave them that long sermon. And then last week, we looked at he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying in agony with his disciples. And then this little army of soldiers and the Jewish leaders came to arrest him. All the disciples fled. They ran for their lives. They were so afraid. And Jesus is all alone now with his accusers. And so now we pick up the scene in these extraordinary history-making hours. Start in John 18, verse 28. It's about halfway through the chapter. Verse 28. Then they, this is the Jewish leaders, he was just with them. Now he's being taken. Jesus is taken from the house of Caiaphas, who's the Jewish high priest, kind of the top dog of the Jewish religion, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves, these Jews, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Let's pause there. So he's sort of in this trial. He had a mockery of a trial before the Jewish leaders, the high priest. And when you read the other Gospels, you find out their last words with him were, "This man deserves death." It's really maybe the most ridiculous statement ever uttered by a human. That Jesus, the giver of life, is worthy of death. You can only call it stupid. It's foolish. Now, many of us have probably thought similar things. You know, we don't want any part of God. But this is right in front of the Holy Son of God, and they say, "You're worthy of death." Now they bring him over to the Roman ruler. And Israel is under, they're not really not their own entity. They don't have their own government, not an independent government. They're under the rule of the Roman government, under Caesar. And so they had to abide by Roman law, and they were not allowed by Roman law to execute capital punishment. That's what they wanted to do with Jesus. It was clear throughout this whole gospel. They wanted to put him to death. They finally have their moment, which is only because God allowed it. And they know, well, we can't carry it out legally under Roman law, so we're going to go and we're going to talk Pilate into letting him kill Jesus for us. So they have to talk him into this. And Pilate is this Roman governor. He was a weak and immoral man. He basically despised the Jews. He had had, in the several years of his governorship before this, he had had multiple run-ins with the Jews, ancient history tells us. So there's no love loss here between these two groups, the Jewish leaders and Pilate. They don't like each other. They hate each other. But the Jews need him. Verse 31, he says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." He doesn't want any part of this. And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That means it's not lawful according to Roman law. If it was according to Jewish law, if Jesus was truly guilty of blasphemy, they would stone him to death. But it just so happens they're under Roman law, verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. At least three times in this gospel, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be lifted up," indicating the kind of death that he was going to suffer. He wasn't going to be stoned to death. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. And now the fulfillment is here. God orchestrated the events of governments and men, evil men, to bring about the plan of his Son. And Jesus prophesied this. So Pilate's outside because it's got to think of the irony here. The Jews won't go inside Pilate's place because according to their Jewish laws, they can't associate with a Gentile. And so, of course, they need to celebrate the Passover, so they don't want to go inside Pilate's place. Otherwise, they're unclean. They can't celebrate the Passover. And all the while, they want to kill an innocent man. It's just the irony here is extraordinary. The contrast here. It's ridiculous upon ridiculous. So he's outside. Now we're going to go back into Pilate's headquarters. This back and forth happened several times. Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They're declaring he is. He wants to know, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" I think just this very question that Jesus asks is funny because he's supposed to be the one on trial and now he's putting Pilate on trial. He's asking Pilate his own questions. Pilate answered, I think with some disdain, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He's flabbergasted that Jesus would even ask such a question. He says, "Do you think I'm as low as all these Jews? Your people turned you over to me. What did you do wrong? Why do they want you to die?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To me, this verse 36, Jesus' statement here, is the high point of the passage. He agrees, "I am a king," but he says, "My kingdom is not on this planet. I'm not merely a king over a nation like Israel or Rome. My kingdom's from another world. It's like another planet, from another dimension, another realm. Because if my kingdom were of this world, I would not be standing here talking to you because you would have been wiped out by my servants." And only an hour or two before this, in the garden, we know from one of the other Gospels, Jesus told all the Jewish leaders, he said, I could call down 12 legions of angels. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. I could call down 72,000 angels from heaven and wipe you all out if I wanted to. But it's not the Father's plan. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, you'd be dead. This is an astonishing statement and ought to shake us. If we ponder this one verse 36, if we ponder this, if we just thought about this, just sat on this verse this week, to know that we're following someone who's a king in another world. We would be sobered. We would be in a greater sense of awe, a greater sense of respect. It ought to shake us a little bit, as it shook Pilate. Over 50 times in this gospel, Jesus said he was sent from heaven to earth. That's where his kingdom is. That's where he's king. And then he says, after Pilate sort of asked him, so you are a king, or tries to confirm that, Jesus said, you know, I didn't even come from this world, but I was sent into this world for a very purpose, and that is to testify to the truth. Really, he's saying, my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. A few hours earlier in the upper room in John 14, Jesus told his disciples, I am the way and the truth. He says, my name is truth. Here, he's really saying, my kingdom is a kingdom of truth and righteousness, of integrity, of honesty. Jesus personifies truth. He lives truth. He speaks truth. He is the truth. And then verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? I think he says this in a mocking voice, a mocking heart here, uttering the age-old question that many of us have asked. What is truth? Some of us ask that with sincerity. We really want to know. Others, we just mock it. We feel like it's this unattainable quest. Pilate doesn't really wait around for an answer, because he says after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews. So again, he's back outside because they can't come in. They don't want to be unclean. And told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom. There's an annual custom that the governor of Judea had with the people, that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Three times in this passage, Pilate admits, tells the Jews, this man is not guilty. If he's guilty about anything, he's not guilty about what you're accusing him. He says, I find no guilt. Three times he confesses this. He knows Jesus is innocent right here. But what does he do? Instead of being a man and a just leader and setting Jesus free and setting him free with soldiers to defend him, he asks the Jews, he gives them an opportunity. He's trying to make everyone happy. He's kind of like the ultimate people pleaser to his doom here. Because he gives the Jews an opportunity. He says, I'll release Jesus. And the Jews, to my great horror, as I read this, I just think they want to release. It says here he's a robber. The word can also be translated here as an insurrectionist, someone who's starting a rebellion. And in Luke, we even read he was not just an insurrectionist, he was a murderer. He was a rebel. We would say today Barabbas is a terrorist. So the Jesus' own people are saying, we'd rather have a terrorist set free than Jesus. Pilate caves into fear, but it backfires on him. I think he's really hoping that he can escape all the problems, make the Jews happy, and do the right thing by letting Jesus go, by going this exchange thing. Then he's off the hook, and everyone can go home happy. There's no riot on the Passover, which was not uncommon, because if a riot happens by the Jews, Pilate's in trouble from Caesar back in Rome. But it backfires on him. You know, the irony here, it blows my mind. This story, when you really stop and think about it, this story here blows my mind. They're accusing Jesus of being a pretender king who wants to disrupt the Roman government, and they want to set Barabbas free, a man who really did try to disrupt the government, and Pilate agrees with all this. He sets an accused murderer, terrorist, free while he keeps an innocent man in custody. But we need to pause here for a second. We need to start thinking about Jesus for a minute. Why, if Jesus truly is a king from another realm, why doesn't he stop all this nonsense? Call down those legions of angels to kill them all. I mean, isn't that what kings do? If you're a king, do something here. Show your strength. But Jesus does not do that because he and his Father in heaven have another plan, and this is all part of the plan. That the Son of God, the creator of the world, would take on humanity and die in the place of sinners at the hands of sinners. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is Jesus' lowest hour, but it's his finest hour. And in this moment, what appears to be completely out of control of heaven and out of Jesus' control and completely in the control of the Roman government and these arrogant, pompous Jewish leaders, what appears to be that way is actually very much in control of God in heaven and his Son. This extraordinary, remarkable moment of injustice, the worst injustice the world has ever seen, is all part of God's plan to give salvation, to give eternal life to all who will call on the name of the Son. And so this moment of chaos and irony and injustice is our moment. It's our moment where God's mercy descends on this planet to offer salvation. Verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Wait, he's innocent. He should set him free. Okay, he's going to keep him now. He's going to set Barabbas free, but why would you whip him? Verse 2, and the soldiers, these would be Pilate's soldiers, twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. That would be a robe of majesty, a kingly robe. And they came up to him saying, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Every time I read this story, I tremble. I tremble. And I find myself wanting to rush back into the pages of history and grab these guys and tell them, you don't know what you're doing. Out of your ignorance, out of your blindness, out of your foolishness, you don't know what you're doing. They are mistreating their creator and soon to be their judge. These men, Pilate and these soldiers, and the Jewish leaders will rue the day of their death because they will stand before this Jesus whom they mocked. And they will fall on their faces in terror because of what they've done. He truly is the king of another world. So after the beating, verse 4, Pilate went out again. Backed out to the Jews and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out. They brought him out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" He's mocking the Jews. He's mocking Jesus. And he tries one more time to get out of this predicament that these Jews have put him in. He's too weak and fearful to do the right thing. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The third time of declaration of innocence. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You see, in the Greek-Roman world, they worshiped many gods. So to hear that someone standing before him might be a god, a small g god, made him fear. He didn't want to be tackling with gods. And he didn't even know this, he wasn't just dealing with a god, he was dealing with God incarnate, the Word of God, the Logos of God, sent down from heaven. So he went back, verse 9, back into the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" He just said, "I can't understand why you won't. Don't you see what I can do to you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate is a fool. He is not as powerful and as independent as he thinks. He has authority over Jesus only because heaven allowed it. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Pilate here is in the worst moment of his life, and he doesn't even know a fraction of it. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows he should set him free instantly. He hears that Jesus is from heaven and apparently some type of a god. In one of the other Gospels, Pilate's wife even warns him. She says, "I had a terrible dream about this man. Have nothing to do with him." He's at every opportunity to release the Holy Son of God. Yet he's got these Jews there. They're angry with him. They might start a riot. And if that happens, Caesar's going to come down on him. And doing the right thing is not only going to be difficult, it's going to be impossible, Pilate thinks. So he does the wrong thing. In verse 13, so when Pilate hears these words, he brought Jesus out again and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. That would be about, noon, I think, according to the Jewish calendar. There's some debate about this. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So once again, he's mocking them. He doesn't really believe he's a king. He's mocking the Jews. He hates them. And they're putting him in a terrible predicament. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate gives in. Severe will be his judgment. And then the chief priests, the religious leaders, God's own people, the people of the covenant, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Moses, they utter these words, "We have no king but Caesar." I don't know if they really believed it, but that's what they said. They're really denying God as their king. And they're swearing allegiance by the Roman government to get what they want. Again, I find myself wanting to jump back into the pages of history and say, "Don't say that." Their hatred for Jesus is so intense, they cry out this utter foolishness. And one day, they will stand before this king named Jesus, and they will give an account for this day. And so the entire scene here, it's like it's completely out of control. This weak-willed Roman ruler, judging unjustly, the Jewish leaders rage, leading their true king to his death. The Jewish people following like sheep to the slaughter their own leaders. All of Jesus' disciples fleeing for their lives and denying they even know him. Jesus is entirely alone in the greatest rejection, the greatest injustice the world has ever known. And in the end, as King of Heaven, Jesus will judge all things with complete, perfect righteousness and fairness. Even injustices that you and I have encountered, the Lord will deal with all things in the end. So we have all this talk about Jesus as King. And yet when you just skim through chapters 18 and 19, he doesn't look very kingly to me. I mean, where's his kingliness? Where's the forcefulness? Where are those 12 legions of angels called down from heaven? Where's the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the obedience to the King? And then we look at our own world and we say, yeah, where's the King? I mean, there's just as much chaos in our world today, isn't there? We think, if Jesus is King, where is he? Who's going to stop all the madness in our world today? In order to understand John's two chapters here, and in order to understand the world today, we have to know the backstory, and we have to know the future story. Otherwise, none of it will make sense. The backstory is that God had planned all this. Sinners are guilty before God, and he sends his Son into humanity, into persecution, into death. He planned this all out that he could raise his Son up from the dead into eternal glory, and now to offer life forever to all of his enemies if they would merely bow to the Son. That's the backstory. And then there's the future story. God has another plan, a plan that is yet to unfold. And it is that his Son, who has risen from the dead, who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is going to come back to this earth in all of his power and all of his splendor and all of his glory, and he will reign on the earth, and justice will be meted out. And all who have rejected him will fall to their faces in terror in the judgment of the King. And all who have believed and found mercy and forgiveness through the Son will rejoice, probably with tears, for his indescribable grace. And there's one old hymn that describes Jesus as the High King of Heaven. The High King, the King of Kings. That's the future story. And a passage that's been flooding my mind these last couple of weeks as I've been reading this is written by John, also penned by John under inspiration of the Spirit. But it's another book of the Bible that he wrote. It's Revelation. And near the end of that, John records a vision that he had from heaven. And it's a glorious and a powerful vision. And for me, it's been one of the most breathtaking passages of my Christian life in the last 35 to 40 years. And God has used this to shape my view of Jesus. And let's read this, Revelation 19. In the old days, we had a tune to this. We would sing this. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." That's his name, Faithful and True. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word, the Logos of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the future story. We look in our world, we read John 18 and 19, it just seems like there's no king. But what a picture of a day that is to come. The resurrected Christ who reigns in heaven and is coming back to judge all who oppose him and rescue all who love him. We have to know the backstory and we have to know the future story. Otherwise, nothing in the Bible, nothing in this world makes sense. So back to John, we read this important, this glorious, this amazing passage, but in this passage, Jesus, his kingship is very, I would say, subdued. It's like the glory is there, but it's under this veil, and you can just get a little peek of it, like when he says, my kingdom is from another world, but you don't get the full glimpse that you might in Revelation 19 and all of his splendor. But when we pull it all together, we have to ask, what do we do with this? How should this affect us? How should this shape our lives? Let me give you a few things. One is we must tremble before our King. And if you've never trembled before the Word of God, as you've read about a description of God in all His glory, I would just say, I'm not saying this in a mean way, I'd say this to compel you to love God and know God more. I would say you don't know Him very well, not well enough. Go deep, because as you do, you will see the awesomeness and the majesty and the splendor of God, and you will tremble before Him. God is not one of our buddies. He is a holy, majestic Creator God, and we ought to tremble before Him. He is the King of Kings, and every one of us, when confronted with that glory someday, will fall to our knees shaking like a tree in a hurricane. If you have never believed in Jesus, you must not take this lightly. Turn to Christ. And if you have believed in Jesus, rejoice in the amazing mercy of God that you're on Jesus' side. Tremble. Second, we should obey the King. He is your Lord. It is an option that we obey Him or not, but it's not really an option. You must obey Him. We answer to Jesus. When He speaks, we should listen. When He commands, we should obey. Out of fear, out of love, out of gratitude, out of many reasons. But we must obey Him. Believe what He says. In John 8, Jesus said to a group of followers, or so-called followers, He said, if you abide, if you dwell, if you stay in my word, all that I say, all that I represent, you are truly my disciples. He's calling us, stay there. And then He says a few verses later to some who were scoffing, who were doubting, said they were followers, but they really weren't. He says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. We just can't bear it. It's too much. It's too hard. We don't like it. It's too intrusive into our lives. Whatever reason we give, that's why we don't understand Jesus. That's why we don't get it. That's why we're ignorant, is because our hearts grow cold and we can't bear His words. Jesus, throughout this gospel, calls us to walk with Him. It's not just believe in this and then you're done. I'll see you on the other side. I'll see you in heaven. No, it's walk. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to abide with you. Obey my words. I'm the King. We respond with faith and obedience and loyalty to the King. Third, we look to the King, not to the King. I'm saying capital K, King, not to the little K, King. The Jewish leaders in their ignorance and their hard-heartedness said, we have no king but Caesar. We need to follow the King. Now, take note, I'm not talking about I'm not on some anti-government tirade. We ought not to do that. God has instituted human government. I am for human government. We are to submit and respect human governors. But what I'm talking about is having them in their rightful place. We follow the King. We look to the King for our ultimate answers. We hope and pray the earthly kings do their job. But our hope is in the King, not the king. Our loyalty is to him. And last, and definitely the most, long for the king, the return of the king. You know, when he was on earth, his glory, I don't want to misstate this, but his glory was somewhat veiled. It's like it's under this shroud. And you could just see little glimpses of it when he'd have miracles or say amazing things and command people and all that. His glory was there, but it was shrouded in a way. But now he's on full display and it'll be on its fullest display when he comes back. And if you know Jesus, that will be the best day of your life. And you ought to long for that day. When he comes, he will make all things right. All the broken things in this world and in your life, they will be restored. If you know him, he will bring order to the chaos. He will bring perfect justice to all the injustices. He will be light to the world that is in darkness. He will be living water to the souls that are parched. He will be the bread of life to the hearts that are starving for reality, for truth. He will be the resurrection power to give life to all of our broken and dying bodies. He will be the faithful one to end all unfaithfulness. Our King is beautiful and powerful and glorious, and he is to be longed for more than anything. That is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful that you are the King. Though we can't see you or feel you, even this day, we believe you are there. And you are the glorious one. And someday, for all of us in this room who know you, who have trusted in the saving work of the cross and the resurrection power, back in these few short hours that we're reading about, all of us who trust him, that is our hope and our glory. Help us to know you more deeply. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. To love you. Help us to make sense of all the chaos of this world. Because we look to the one who can end all chaos. In Jesus' name, amen.